Well, good evening, Saints, and welcome to the Wednesday night study. As we continue through 2 Samuel, this evening we're in chapter 15, and we're dealing with the rebellion of Absalom. We're not going to finish the chapter. We'll probably get through the first 12 verses, but there's just so much in here, just what deals up with Absalom's rebellion, how he begins to, the path that he takes, how he looks at his father. There's just so much that's in here. So let's just look through this. We'll jump into it. Let's pray first. Father, we are so grateful for this word, your heart, as you reveal so many things, Lord, about who you are, who we are. And Lord, we take a look at just what is beginning to transpire here through Absalom and through what he's doing. And Lord, we are just so, we look to this and we wonder, Lord, sometimes that how much of this is in our heart. How much of this do we seek to take what is not ours, and to walk the path that we want to walk versus the path that you've given to us. And so, Lord, in this passage tonight, simply teach us, instruct us, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. Amen. In this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 15, it begins this: after this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots, horses, 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such, a tribe of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was. Whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he'd put out his hand, take him, and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. It says this at the end of verse 6, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now it came to pass, verse 7, after 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying that if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, and he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. In these next few chapters, we're going to be seeing here a consecutive theme as it builds and builds. We're going to see initially the rebellion of Absalom. Then we'll see here the root of David as he has to flee Jerusalem. We're going to look at the reign of Absalom. And then we're going to be looking at the running of David. And so as Absalom takes over Jerusalem, as David leaves it, David's now on the run. Absalom now comes to Jerusalem, begins to rule. But then we're going to see that reigning is not enough for Absalom. He needs to take out his father. And so he pursues him. And so then we see the removal of Absalom, the return of David. And so this is basically what's going to be in the next few chapters. And so keep in mind that Absalom's beginning of the beginning of his fall was when he killed his brother Amnon. And keep in mind that Amnon had defiled his sister Tamar. And what had happened was this: back in chapter 13, where we saw the first fruits of David's sin, where the sins that David did are now part of the sins of his family, where he would take anything that was forbidden If he wanted it, he would take it. And that's what he did with Bathsheba. It was forbidden fruit, but I'm going to take it anyway. So that was what he sowed. And of course, this is now what his oldest son, Amnon, believed. If it's forbidden fruit, I can still take it. I can take what I want. And if you're going to solve a problem, you do it through murder, which is what David did with Uriah the Hittite. And so within these areas, I think it's important to recognize just what is going on, because we see that so much so that Absalom was very angry and he hated Amnon, because what Amnon had done was he had coveted something that was not his to take. He coveted his sister. But keep in mind that what we're about to see here is that Absalom looks to Amnon and he hates his brother, but he understands that sin, because at this point we're going to see that Absalom is going to be doing the same thing, that he's coveting something that's not his to take. And so if you're like, Amnon took what was not his, which was forbidden by force, Absalom's going to do the same thing. He's going to take what is not his, what is forbidden by force. And so I want you to understand, first and foremost, what we begin to see is this, that with King Saul and with King David, there was a prophet who came, recognized that he would be king, anointed him to be the king. And so within that, that was the process in which God would choose the kings. There is no prophet who comes to Absalom. There is no anointing upon Absalom other than simply him declaring himself to be king. So keep in mind that as we're doing this, it's so important to recognize that here Absalom is coveting the kingdom of Israel. He's coveting the role, and it's not his. Now, it's understood that he's going to be the crown prince. He'll be the next in line, but he's not willing to wait. He's not ready to wait. And so within his desire for the kingdom, he thinks that it's his kingdom to take. He doesn't believe that it's, at this point, he doesn't understand that it's God's kingdom to give. And that what David is, he's not the king. He hasn't taken the kingdom. David is simply a steward of what is God's. And so as Saul wouldn't give up the kingdom he thought that was his to keep, the same thing with Absalom. He doesn't give up the kingdom. He doesn't recognize that it's not his to take. It's not his to have. It's God's to give. And if God's going to give to anyone, they'll be a steward of it. And so I want you to understand what's happening here with Absalom. Now, what we're going to see in as we go through this, that it looks like that Absalom is beginning to set a campaign. We're going to see that he's going to be campaigning for 4 years to try to win the hearts and try to steal the hearts and steal the affections of the men of Israel. And I want you to understand how consistent Absalom is in what he's doing. Now, keep in mind, we already recognize that there was in the earlier chapters, when we were there in chapter 13, it made a statement how very patient Absalom was, where after Amnon had defiled Absalom's sister Tamar, he tells Tamar, he says, listen, don't say anything. You're okay. Stay in my house. You're going to be all right. But it says in verse 22 of 2 Samuel 13 that Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And then it says in verse 23, and it came to pass after 2 full years. Absalom is okay with the long game. He doesn't need to take it right away, but he's okay with trying to do this long game, and this is what he does. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15, and I want you to understand that the first thing that we're seeing here as far as Absalom and his campaign for the king is, the first thing is get noticed. Now, what happens is this. It says after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and the 50 men to run before him. Keep in mind where it says after this had happened. There was in the last chapter where eventually David is longing for his son Absalom. Joab takes this wise widow from Tekoa, has her spin a yarn about her son needing redemption. She's a widow. She had two sons. The two sons battled. One son died, and now the Avenger of the Blood wants to kill her last remaining son. So if she does that, she now is a widow with no sons, no one to protect her, no one to provide for her. So she goes to David, and she tells David of this situation that happened and wants David to rule in favor of mercy. She wants David to rule not in justice, not in the law, but she wants him to rule with mercy. And of course, eventually David does. Well, amazingly, what she does is this. She says, listen, God has found a way, and this is so amazing, for the banished ones not to be exiled. And so he's found a way in this sense to allow mercy to triumph over justice. But he does so by what? God does it by allowing Jesus to take our penalty as he chooses to the cross, die for our sins, so that we don't have to. The payment for our sin is already paid. Jesus paid the price. Now we can simply accept Jesus Christ, his work. We receive it by faith, and then we receive the very righteousness that God demands, which is the righteousness of Christ. As Christ takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness, that robe of righteousness. So what Absalom does is this, so incredibly, that he just wants to get noticed. He wants people to see him. He wants people to say, oh, wow, this is Absalom. Look at him go. So after this time of David eventually saying, Absalom, you can come to Jerusalem, but you cannot see my face. Absalom comes, and as he's there in Jerusalem, he's there for 2 full years. He still doesn't see the king's face. Absalom goes and he tries to get Joab to bring him before the king. Joab kind of disses him and doesn't listen. Eventually, Absalom burns Joab's fields, and then Joab pays attention. And so he comes now to Absalom and he says, listen, why did you do this? He says, hey, you know, I've been here. Why should I even be here? Maybe I should go back to Geshur, because why am I even here if I can't see the king's face? So he goes before the king. And what's interesting is this. The king and Absalom kind of go through the motions. It's not a sincere, you don't see a lot of hugging and weeping. There's no repentance. So it's nothing like the prodigal son in Luke 15:20, where the father comes and he wraps his arms around him. What we saw was this. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 33, Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So there's no correction, there's no teaching, there's no admonishing, there's no anything other than Absalom comes in, he bows on the outside. I don't think he necessarily bows on the inside. And David then, we see here, he kisses him. But there's no, you know, joy coming in this union. There's no, it's just simply going through this motion. It's a half-hearted event that takes place on both sides. Well, we see this half-hearted reunion is going to really bring about a full-blown rebellion. And so what Absalom does is he is going to be waiting 4 years for this plan to do it. He's going to be winning the men's heart one by one. And this is what happens. It says in verse 1, after this it happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. The first thing that Absalom desires is this. He desires to get noticed. Now, we've already recognized that Absalom was more handsome than anyone else. People saw him. He had this long, lush hair that at the end of, you know, every year, that he'd have to cut it. And so it would weigh somewhere between 3 to 5 pounds. And so he was very handsome. With all this, now that's not enough to get him noticed. Now what he does is this. He actually provides himself with chariots and horses. So he has chariots, he has horses, and he has 50 men to run before him. Keep in mind that the reason for these chariots and horses are not so that he can go fast. Why? Because he has 50 men. You can only go as fast as they run. The idea is to see look at me, look at my power, and everything is I am somebody, I am something. And this is what he begins to do. So as we take a look at this, we're actually looking at here as he wants to simply say, I want to get noticed. Now, compare this, if you would, to the earlier in chapter 14, verse 24, where the king says, but do not let him see my face. He couldn't see the king. The king wouldn't see him, but he's going to make sure that everybody else is going to see him. He's going to make sure that he's seen. And so what we see is this, although the king wouldn't see his face, everyone else is going to see his face and know that he's someone, know that he's something. Back in chapter 13, verse 29, is a pretty telltale picture of what's happening here with Absalom. After Absalom had struck Amnon and killed him, it says this in 2 Samuel 13, verse 29. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, each one on his mule, and he fled. I want you to understand that none of the king's sons had horses and chariots. They simply had mules. It was a humble form of transportation. It was reliable transportation, but that's not going to be enough for Absalom now. Absalom needs to be seen. Absalom needs to be noticed. And so keep in mind that what we recognize is this, two passages that you should be aware of. The first is found in Zechariah 9:9. You probably understand the passage, may not know the address, but it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. And so we see here that prophecy of Jesus Christ, your king is coming to you. He is just and he is having salvation. This is the king who's given and given and given. He doesn't come on this victorious white horse. He doesn't come on horses and chariots. He comes on this donkey, a very humble king coming in. Another passage to be aware of found in Matthew chapter 21. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you verses 2 through 7. It's going to quote from Zechariah 9:9 too, but I want you to understand just this difference between the King of Kings and this wannabe king. And so with the King of Kings, Jesus, he says in verse 2, he tells his two disciples, he says, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done, Matthew says, so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and they set him on them. So understand what's happening, that we see that Jesus Christ is one that is going to be absolutely humble, and he's going to be one that, as we will take a look at in a little bit, when we see when Isaiah 53 talks about him, that there's no beauty that he should be, you know, seen. He was despised and rejected. He opens not his mouth. And then you take this and you compare this to who Absalom is. And all he wants to do is to be seen. And he's a one of beauty. And he can't wait to flaunt his beauty and you know, to draw the people to him. So I think it's important to see that what we're recognizing here with Absalom is it's a great sign of pride, yet it goes against everything the scripture teaches. If you're familiar with these two passages in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, it makes this declaration, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord, our God. So he talks about some trusting in chariots, some trusting in horses, and Isaiah kind of picks up a little bit more of that. And so what Isaiah does is this. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 31, and in verse 1 of that chapter, it makes this declaration. Let me just pull this up. It says this, Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. It says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." Absolutely amazing that he talks about, you know, the people who he pronounces a woe on them. Woe to those who go down to Egypt. And as he looks at that, he says, you know, they're going down to Egypt for help, and they're relying on these horses. They're trusting in the chariots. One, because they're a thing of power and they're many, and we're trusting in the horses because they're strong. He said, but you're trusting in the chariot. You're doing what you can look at, but you're not trusting in the Lord. And what we see is this, that Absalom wants people to see him. He doesn't need the people to see the Lord in him. He needs to see that the people see that here's a man who is decisive. Here's a man who's kind. Here's a man who's everything we want to be a king. And so we want him to be the king over us. So keep in mind that we see here this absolute interesting portion of where Absalom is doing everything he can to get noticed. Yet, when we look to the Lord, when we look to not this presumptive king who wants to be the king, the self-proclaimed king, but we look to the King of Kings, in Isaiah 53, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And so we recognize that here is the Lord, and when they see him, there's no beauty that anyone would desire him. And so through this now, when we come to this area of seeing just what's going on with Absalom, what's going on with his wanting to be king, everything is to be seen. Everything is to be understood. And then we go on, and in Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men." This is exactly the opposite of what Absalom's going to do. He's going to be bringing in men and bringing in men and bringing in men. And Jesus would even go to his own disciples and say, what? Do you also want to leave? Do you also want to go? And of course, this is where Peter said, "Where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." But I think it's important where he said he's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Jesus was rejected. He was the King of Kings. He had no form or comeliness. He had no beauty that people would want. And then he was despised. He was rejected. At the same time, we see in verse 7, it says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. This is exactly the opposite of Absalom. Absalom is going to be bringing all these men before him, saying, "Here comes Absalom, here comes Absalom." And Absalom is a talker. Absalom is a wheeler dealer. And we'll see this in just a little bit. So understand, the first thing that he does is he gets noticed. And he wants everyone to see him. And I think this is important. And there's a lot of times where I will counsel just young couples in their relationships, because there's a lot of times what happens is this: you don't look and you don't hold on to the person who always wants you to look at me, see me, see me, look at what I'm doing, look at how I'm doing it. It's important when they say, "I want you to see the Lord. I want you to see Jesus. Don't look to me, look to him." And those who are pointing you to him, this is what you desire. And so keep in mind, there's a warning sign for the people who constantly say, "I need you to look at me. I need you to look at me. Don't look at the Lord, look at me. Look at who I am. Look at how great I am. All these things about me." Well, this is what's happening. So Absalom now is providing himself with chariots, with horsemen, and with 50 men to run before him. Now, as he has these men running before him, keep in mind, it isn't for speed. It's for being noticed. And so he basically has this incredible vehicle in which he's riding on, that as he goes through the streets, it's not just this humble little mule. Now it's this chariot with horsemen and these guys running before him. Prepare the way, move out of the way. Here comes Absalom. All this is for just what's going on in this guy's head. The next thing we see is this in verse 2. It said, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call him and say, what city are you from? He would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Absolutely amazing that we see that there is some things that are qualities about Absalom. One of the things is this: he wants it to work and he's willing to work at it. It makes this statement in verse 2, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. Absalom worked hard. He wasn't sleeping in. He wasn't saying, oh, I'll get this in time. He pursued this with a vengeance. He pursued this with everything he had. He put energy into this. And so as he was doing this, we see here that as Absalom comes in, he is every single morning, he rises early. And I think what's interesting is this: not only would he rise early, but Absalom knew exactly where he needed to be in front of the people. He knew where he needed to be noticed. He knew where he had to go to get the best results. And as the people would come into the city, he'd stand beside the way to the gate. So as the people would come in, because they would need to see the king, he would understand the travelers, and they would be, you know, those who were waiting outside once they shut the city gates, and they would have to wait for the gates to open. When the gates are open, they would come in, and Absalom would just simply be waiting for them. Absalom would say, here is your champion. I've been waiting for you. Come and tell me what you need. And if I was the king, I would be able to answer these things. But he comes and he knows where he needed to be. He understands where he has to meet the people. So he meets them as they come into the gate. And so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? So as the men would come and they would say, you know, what's your reason for coming in the city? Hey, you know, I need to see the king. I can, you know, there's this legal thing that I have to go before the judges. And what's interesting is this, that Absalom would gravitate to all the people who he saw as needy. He'd gravitate to all the people, not the people who could handle themselves, the people who had need. And he would say, I'm going to be the one who's going to fix your need. I'm going to be the one who does this. So he looked for the people who had the needs. Anyone who had a lawsuit, who came to the king for a decision, they were looking for favor from someone in power. Well, this was right up Absalom's alley, because he's saying, listen, I am a man who is going to be the next crown prince. And if I was king now, I would be the one in absolute power, and I would be the one to help you. I would be the one to come alongside you. And it's so interesting to look and to see just where he looked for these people, and those who were in needed favor from someone in power. This is what Absalom began to do. He began to look for those people and begin to show them, I'm the person who is in power. I'm the person who's going to be able to help you. And so through that, I just think it's interesting where he begins to now come before the people, and he begins to show the people that I'm the guy that you've been looking for. And then it says this, after he would call and he would say that, what city are you from? And they would say, your city is from such and such a tribe of Israel. So not only would he be looking for the people who had needs, but when he saw them, he would begin to reach out to them. He would begin to say, you know what? I really want to take an interest in who you are. I want to take an interest in why you're here. I want to take an interest, and I want you to know how much interest that I want to take in you. And so basically he's saying, listen, I want to know you personally. I don't want to just be your king. I want to be your friend. I want to be your partner in this in your life in this case to what's going on. So I love the fact that he would reach out and he would really try to be personable to these people, where he would say, what city are you from? And so as they would have a need, he says, oh, where are you from? And he would talk and let them talk about themselves. And people love to talk about themselves. And as they would do that, he would begin to just draw them in and draw them in. And they would say, well, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. So as he comes through this, I want you to recognize that we see Absalom. He's trying to get noticed. He's working hard every single day. He's up early in the morning. He's trying to get the people to see him, trying to get the people to recognize who he is, how he could be of help if he had power. And so he's reaching out. He's trying to be their friends. And so Absalom would simply call out to these people, what city are you from? I want to get to know you. Who are you? Well, in verse 3, we see that now he would say, look, your case is good and right. Absalom, in an amazing way, is going to show sympathy for all of their needs. He's going to show sympathy for all of their causes. And if you have something that you need done, man, I'm your guy. I'm the one who is feeling for you. I'm the one who is recognizing the pain that you're going through. And I'm the one that wants to help you alleviate this pain. So amazing as he begins to say, now look, your cause is good and right. It doesn't make a difference who it is. It doesn't make a difference what cause it is. That cause is going to be good and right. So if traveler one comes into the city and he says, this is an issue and I have a problem with this other traveler, we'll call him traveler two. And he would look at this first traveler. He would listen to the case. And he would say, yes, your case is good and right, and I would choose in favor of you. Now, if down the line, Traveler 2 comes in, says, hey, I have this issue with Traveler 1, and here's what the issue is. And so he'd look to Traveler 2 and say, oh, yes, your case is good and right, and I would find in favor of you. He would literally, you know, just lick his finger, put it into the wind, see which way the wind is blowing, and which whatever they said, he would simply agree with them. He wouldn't challenge them. He wouldn't question. He wouldn't ask for more information. But whatever they believed, whatever they thought was their cause, whatever they thought was their need, Absalom says, I'm the guy to fix this. And so he showed great sympathy. And so he says in verse 3, look, your case is good and your case is right, but... And this is what's interesting. There is no deputy of the king to hear you. And so what he's doing is this. Absalom is coming and he's saying, listen, man, your case is absolutely needing to be heard. You should have justice for what you're doing. However, you got to understand that there is no deputy of the king to hear you. David is hinting, or Absalom is hinting that David is not prepared, nor in a sense does he desire or has he made a way to help this person. And so he lets him know, listen, there is no deputy to help your cause. There is no deputy that would do this. And so, you know, I'm glad you came. I'm glad that you were here. And man, if I was a judge, I would side with you because your case is so right. However, the king, and he's not able to. He has not prepared for you. And so what happens is he's not blatantly tearing down David, saying he's a horrible king. He's not, but he's letting them know, listen, yeah, David kind of dropped the ball on this. And so without throwing David mud at David and condemning him, he's literally saying, oh, he said, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Not there's no judge. He makes sure to put down the king. He doesn't say David by name. And so he's trying to infer, man, I would help you, but there's no deputy of the king. In a way, he's hinting, man, David's just not, doesn't have it together. Now, if I was a king, I'd have it together. And so not only does he hint that David is not the man for the job, but then take a look at the next in verse 4. He basically confirms and declares, I am the man for the job. And this is what we begin to see. That in verse 4, it says, and moreover, Absalom will say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. It's absolutely amazing that if I were the judge, that I would give the people justice. Now, I want you to understand that he, Absalom, believes wholeheartedly that David is not a king that gives justice. Remember now that David did not give any justice to Tamar. He was just simply angry. He didn't try to correct Amnon. He didn't try to counsel Amnon. He didn't try to teach Amnon. He simply got angry on the situation. And so because he didn't take and deal with it in the form of justice, then we see that what? Absalom says, I'm going to deal with it in a form of justice. I'm going to be the one to kill my brother. And so he seeks about to kill his half-brother. And when he does it, now he declares, I'm the guy for justice. And so what we see is this. David is not a king. He does not pursue justice. But if I was... And so absolutely amazing. I just love this understanding where just how Absalom begins to weave this in, this tale. Yeah, David, yeah, he's really not the guy for the job. He's not up for the task. He doesn't have a deputy to hear you. But if I was, man, I'm so much better than David. David, he's ruling and reigning and he's kind of dropping the ball. But if I was ruling and reigning, I would do all the things right, and I would do none of the things wrong that David is doing. He's never had the job. He doesn't know what it requires. And so we see that here, David was not a king to give justice. And this is what Absalom believes, because there was no justice for what his brother Amnon had done until he took it upon himself. The other thing that we see is this, that David is not one to come along people and to look to their needs and to have compassion on their needs and have sympathy with their needs. Here's Absalom, and there's a person who has a need, and he just says, where are you from? What are you doing? Just come and see my face. Come and see my face. Come and see me. Not only that, but what's interesting is this, that there in verse 5, it would make this statement, and so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. Not only would he say, listen, like David said, you cannot see my face. And Absalom would say, oh yeah, you can see my face. You can be a part of me. Don't even bow down to me. He would take out his hand. He'd stop him. And as he would stop him, basically he'd say, no, don't bow down to me. And he would take him and he would kiss him. So he would basically just show that, you know what? In a sense, you're my equal. Don't bow down to me. And so whenever anyone came down, he would take him and he would kiss him. And I'm just curious, would he be kissing babies too? We recognize that here's Absalom. He has been campaigning. And so with every single person that he could reach out to, and he does this grassroots movement to the individual whenever someone has the need. And so he'll go back to his whatever city he's from, whatever tribe he's from, and says, man, I'm telling you, Absalom was right there. He met me in the morning. He was there. He was concerned. He talked about me, asked where I was from, was concerned. And he said, basically, yeah, my case was good and right, but there was no deputy of the king to hear me. But he would say, and this is what it said in verse 5 or verse 6, he said, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, that I would give him justice. In other words, I would side with you. And this is the tale that goes back again and again and again to all the travelers for 4 years who came to Jerusalem, who Absalom met and sent them back home. Now, keep in mind, he doesn't send him back home with an answer. he sends them back home with more misery than they had, because they came all the way to Jerusalem to see one of the deputies. And Absalom says, man, there isn't a deputy to see you. Sorry, you might as well just go on back. But if I was the king, I would have taken care of this. I would have had a fix. And so these people go back home disgruntled, discontented, and they begin to say, yeah, this is the state of the kingdom. No one would even hear my case. And my case was right. It was just. Absalom said it was. He agreed with me. He said I should have justice, but I didn't. I couldn't have justice, and here I am. So keep in mind that as these people are each going back day after day, go back to their places, talk about this event that happened between them and Absalom. Absalom is looking like the hero. David is looking like the zero. And I want you to see here that what Absalom is doing through this campaigning is verse 6 makes this statement. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Anytime that there was someone with a need, he would simply say, your need can't be fixed under this kingdom. This, your king, your need cannot be fixed under this king. However, what you have is right. You should have justice. And if I was the king, you would have this justice. And so he acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so interesting that we begin to see that this is what Absalom is doing. He's one by one by one, drawing all the people to be, in a sense, without mentioning David directly, without mentioning his father. He's saying, listen, the kingdom itself is not being ruled right. Sorry that you can't have justice. You should. Your case is right, but I would give you this justice. And so, in verse 7, it came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I have made to the Lord. Understand that within the King James and the New King James, it does say that after 40 years. I do believe that it's most of the translations, like the Amplified, the Holman Bible, translated it's after 4 years. Josephus, he mentions it was after 4 years. And so we see that the Septuagint, when you had the Hebrew that's been translated into the Greek, the Septuagint actually takes this and says it's 4 years. And so within this, there was just part of a text that they put this minor mistake in. They say after 40 years, but keep in a note that they do point out that the better understanding is 4 years. We understand this because back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, in the first couple of verses, in verses 4 and 5, it actually made the statement of just how long David was in Jerusalem, how long that he was ruling, how long that he was reigning. And so we see that as it comes in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it makes this declaration. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 33 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. So we understand that David was 33 when he began to reign. He only reigned for 40 years, so it cannot be after 40 years. We understand that it's simply after 4. So Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron. As we note this is the same place where David had been anointed king. As David had come there over Hebron, they had anointed him king. And so all the elders came to the king at Hebron, and there they anointed him king over Israel. So what Absalom is doing, he's taking kind of a page from the playbook of the king. And so he now says, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. It's interesting that what Absalom does is he seeks to go and bring this statement to say, I want to bring this vow which I made to the Lord. He puts God's name into this. He says, "For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the king.'" So at this point, Absalom has been stealing the affection. He now comes to this area where he says, "I need to go to Hebron." And then we see this. After he says, "I need to go and make this vow to the Lord." And so the king said, "Go in peace." And he arose and he went to Hebron. Now, amazingly, the king tells him, "Go in peace." And Absalom goes to make war. He goes to usurp the kingdom. Well, in verse 9, after the king says, "Go in peace," he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say Absalom reigns in Hebron." As we look to this, it's absolutely incredible to watch what Absalom has done. We see here that there the Lord Jesus, he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't proclaim. He is the king, and he does it through his actions. He does it through his heart. Everyone else proclaims him king. The wise men proclaim him king. You know, Pilate proclaims him king. All the people proclaim him king. And it's interesting that as Absalom does this, he simply puts out these feelers and says, "Once you hear the trumpet, let everyone know Absalom's reigning, Absalom's reigning, Absalom's reigning." So in a sense that this is more like a succession of the kingdom, not a sedition to take the kingdom. And so there, people would be thinking, "Oh my goodness, Absalom's the king. What a great idea." And so because here, you know, the situation's happened, David is getting older. I do want you to understand that he just wants everyone to look at him and to not question why this is happening. They would think this is a very natural occurrence. Of course, David has to be in on it. They don't realize the treachery that Absalom is doing. But it says this in verse 11. "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently, and they did not know anything." I find this amazing that Absalom and these 200 guys are in Hebron. And with these guys being with Absalom, they don't have a clue, but yet the word goes out. Here's Absalom. He's declared that he's the king in Hebron. And there's 200 guys from Jerusalem that are there with him. And so the inference is what? That these 200 men are in agreement that Absalom should be king. They don't realize these guys are just along for the ride, kind of clueless. And Absalom's like, "Yeah, come, let's have a party. I'm going to make a vow to the Lord. It's going to be a great time." And while he's there, he proclaims himself king. So the word is going out. You've got Absalom as the king. These guys are with him. It has to be this natural occurrence. And so here's Absalom over and over again trying to get these people on his side. Now, these men did not know. They went along innocently. They didn't know anything. And in verse 12, "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." So the people thinking this was a natural event, thinking it was a good thing, not recognizing it was a rebellion, they came alongside. And of course, here's Absalom being the king. And so once they joined Absalom, now what do you do? Now I'm already on your side. What happens when I find out that this is treachery? So I do want to back up a little bit here in verse 12, because it's this huge statement that we sometimes just read without understanding the full ramifications of what's happening. It says in verse 12, "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor." He sends for Ahithophel. Two passages to be aware of, maybe to mark down in your Bible or make a note of this, because when he sends for Ahithophel in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34. At the end of the verse, it says this. As you look to these men, it says, "Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite." So we see that Ahithophel, the Gileonite, has a son by the name of Eliam. And this is what we see back in our text, that Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Now, we understand that here that Ahithophel has a son, Eliam. And then if you back up now all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, it says this. And someone said, when David had sent to inquire about this woman, Bathsheba, someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It's understood that Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam. Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, and he's one of David's counselors. So we recognize that what Absalom does is he gets the one man that can have a grudge against David because of what David did to his granddaughter and to his grandson-in-law. And so we see here that here's the one man that Absalom says, yeah, here's a counselor, he's wise, he'll know what to do, he's going to guide me in what's right, and here's a man who has a bone to pick with my father. So I just find this as an amazing portion of scripture as we look to hear the rebellion of Absalom, to understand everything that he's done, everything that he's doing, as he has this incredible campaign going on for 4 years to promote himself the king. And so what he does is this. He campaigns for 4 years, and then he simply has an election with no votes but his own, and he simply says, yeah, people voted me in, I'm the king. And it's important to recognize that here he doesn't realize that this kingdom is God's. He doesn't realize that this kingdom is not his. He doesn't realize the kingdom is not David. It's God's. And God put David in as the steward of his kingdom. Absalom thinks it's a kingdom that can be taken. He thinks one that can be taken by force. And in the same way as the kingdom could not be kept through King Saul, we understand it's also going to be a kingdom that cannot be taken by force when God has other plans. So just an amazing word as we begin to look to just what it is that Absalom is doing in his rebellion as he's trying to pursue the taking of the kingdom of Israel. Father, we're so grateful for just this passage that you show us Absalom. And in Absalom, oftentimes we see our own heart where we are going to do what we're going to do regardless of what you say. We're not even going to ask. We're simply going to go forth and we're going to manipulate and twist and do everything we can to simply get people to agree with us. Say, yes, do this. Your cause is right and it's just. And he just believes his own press. But we compare him to Jesus and we see Jesus humble, so humble, as a servant. Teach us, Lord, that contrast. Teach us what heart we should have. Teach us what life we should live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.